Welcome back to Pastorally Correct. It is a new year, 2025, and I know that we are already halfway through the month, but I want to say Happy New Year's. This is also the launching of a new season, Season 3. Halfway through Season 2, we completely changed the direction of this podcast. We were looking at major headlines and cultural values, and I was commenting on those, hence the title, Pastorally Correct, which was not to imply that any pastor is always correct, and certainly not to imply that I am, but instead, as a local pastor producing a podcast that is distributed primarily to those within our congregation, that the congregation would see how I perceive things, those major developments and themes and trends in society, and how I look at the Word of God and apply it to those things. However, in the middle of the season two, we decided to unpack the meta-narrative of Scripture and describe sort of the big picture of what God was doing in His Word. Then we looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at major themes, theological topics, figures, so on and so forth. And then we determined to look at each book chapter by chapter, or something close to that. Sometimes we looked at a chapter and a half or so. And so we spent several months to end 2024 in the book of Genesis, in the book of beginnings. And I'm happy to share that today we are going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. Let's go there now. As we begin our study through the book of Genesis, what we're going to do today is look at an overview of the major themes and topics of the book by looking at John Phillips' commentary series, Exploring the Old Testament Book by Book. I'm going to read from this reference, and then I am going to also use a resource that is called Studies in the Book of Exodus. It is by a pastor named Edward Drew, and I'm just going to share one citation from it in which he addresses the primary theme of the book of Exodus, and you're going to find that that relates to what John Phillips wrote as well, and I believe this is consistent with what the Word of God teaches, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. Then we're going to look at the first chapter, and I'm going to share a few thoughts that flow out of it. So looking at John Phillips's writings, he says this, "The great theme of Genesis is creation. The great theme of Exodus is redemption. Genesis begins with God and ends with man. Exodus begins with man and ends with God. In Genesis, we witness the birth of the Hebrew family, and in Exodus, the birth of the Hebrew nation. In Genesis, the priest who is introduced is the royal priest, Melchizedek. In Exodus, the priest is the ritual priest, Aaron. In Genesis, the covenants are prominent. In Exodus, the commandments are prominent. In Genesis, the lamb is promised. In Exodus, the lamb is provided. In Genesis, the emphasis is on the land. In Exodus, the emphasis is on the law. In Genesis, we hear the promises of God. In Exodus, the precepts of God. Grace is the basis of the one, government of the other. Exodus is the book of redemption. Its first word, now, links it onto Genesis. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy also begin with conjunctions, making the Pentateuch one single book. Exodus begins with the expression, now these are the names. For redemption ever has to do with names, written by grace into the book of God. The word Exodus comes from the Greek and means the way out. Between Genesis and Exodus, the patriarchal family became a nation numbering between 2 and 3 million. In Genesis 15:13-16, God plainly told Abraham that 400 years would elapse between the promise of Canaan as an inheritance and the possession of Canaan as an inheritance. Abraham was also told in advance that his people would be afflicted in a strange land. And so, building on that concept that it is a book of redemption, I'm going to go ahead and read from Studies in the Book of Exodus. It says, "Now, when you come to Exodus, you have the great outstanding truth of redemption by blood. That is the great truth of the book, and it is the great truth of the Bible. You have redemption by blood preached at the beginning of Genesis. God preaches redemption by blood through Abel, who took a little lamb and slew it, and that little lamb as an offering lying in its blood God accepted. Through the balance of Genesis, we do not have much teaching about the efficacy of the blood. However, in the beginning of human history, God taught the great lesson of salvation and redemption by blood. Now in Exodus, we see the importance of it. In Exodus, we are going to see that if God is going to have a nation on earth, and if God is going to come down and dwell in the midst of that nation, there must be blood shed. There must be redemption by blood. So the great truth of Exodus is redemption by blood. There is only one way to be a child of God, only one way to dwell in God's presence and to have God dwell with you, and that is by the blood of the Lamb. So in the book of Exodus, every man is told to find a lamb. That is the great teaching of the book. We have that as in no other book of the Bible. Let every man take a lamb, and that lamb is to be slain for the man's sin. And under the blood, God shows his power in redemption. We're going to find in Exodus chapter 1 a people in need of deliverance. We are going to find the occasion of their suffering, the reality of living in a fallen world, in slavery to wicked men. And we are going to see the goodness of God expressed towards those who are faithful, even at a time when it appeared that God was not yet sending a deliverer, but one was coming. In Exodus chapter 1, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." And I trust you recall what brought him to Egypt in the first place. But consider the link here in the first five verses of Exodus to Genesis. And this also binds, as we looked at John Phillips's writing, the book of Exodus to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and really it is a unified whole. We find that the patriarchs are going to be significant to the development of the nation of Israel, looking back at the promises God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob, how he had fulfilled those promises and would continue to through their descendants, through the 12 tribes of Israel, how God would continue to protect his people even as they lived in a fallen world with much hostility all around them. We find in the sixth verse that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. That is the reality of living in a fallen world. From Genesis 3, we found that death temporarily reigns and disease and sin with it. We find that in a fallen world, the generations come and go. We consider the greatness of that generation of what Joseph had accomplished, how God had revealed himself and through his providence had continued to provide for, bless, and open new opportunities for Joseph to bless the nations around him. Through them, we see that not only Egypt, but the surrounding region was blessed. That generation did wonderful and powerful things, and I wonder so often, what will remain at the end of my generation? What an opportunity Joseph had at times to respond in bitterness, to focus on just the moment, to think of what he could secure in that moment for his own pleasure or gain or perhaps for retribution. But instead, he understood his place in history, history that was guided by a sovereign Lord. And as he saw that, he understood that what mattered was not simply his personal grievances or his personal happiness in the moment, but instead his faithfulness to the King, to the Lord Almighty. So as followers of Jesus Christ today, having a much greater or expanded revelation than Joseph ever had, as we have the completed Word of God, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men, as we consider what the Lord has done, are we faithful in our generation? Do we see ourselves in this moment as operating in a generation in which God is moving? And should the Lord tarry in one upon which he is building a foundation that he will continue to bear more fruit for his name's sake? It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." I don't want us to just think about this as something that just happens in human history, where nations expand. As time goes on, populations increase. The population of the world has increased by billions. Think about that. In the 40 years that I have been alive, it's sort of a remarkable fact. If you wonder how quickly the population has grown, just look at the population of the United States of America from the 18th century until today, and the numbers are astounding. But let's not think about this as just sort of a natural process. Understand rather that this was the faithfulness of the Jewish people, that they took the command of the Lord to be fruitful and multiply seriously. And because they were so serious about being faithful to the Lord, that they became numerous and the land was filled with them. Now, this would have been an occasion for great joy to the Egyptians in the beginning, because Joseph was the one through whom they were blessed. They didn't just celebrate Joseph, though. As we looked at the last chapter in Genesis and we considered the death of Jacob and we considered how long the people of Egypt grieved for his passing, they held the Jewish people in great honor. But it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly or harshly with them, that they will, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Just think about this for a moment. The unbelieving world forgets blessings. The unbelieving world does not create memorials to remember God's faithfulness or to remember how the God of his covenant people has blessed them. Instead, in the hostility and hardness of their hearts, rather than thinking in terms like I just described of being part of a generation that gets to experience the living God and gets to be a generation that sees him move and gets to serve as a foundation upon which God will continue to reveal himself and bear fruit. Rather than that, the concern of the unbelieving world is about what we can secure now. My tiny kingdom that I must maintain, that I must defend at all costs. And if there's anybody who seems to be a threat to that, they need to be removed regardless of what they have previously done before, which was a blessing to me. And so we find the outworking of this sort of wicked, temporary heart mindset. It says, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. You know what I find really interesting about fallen humanity is that fallen humanity must flaunt its power. It doesn't have any other play. It doesn't view history through the lens of eternity. It views everything in terms of power and pleasure and what you can have right here and now. And so if somebody is a threat to that, they have to be persecuted. They have to be destroyed. They have to understand their place in comparison to the power that you yield. And this was exactly the case for the Egyptians here. And so even though God had revealed himself so powerfully through the Jewish people, even though they had been the benefactors of the power of God, still here and now in Exodus chapter 1, they respond not simply with indifference towards them or even a little bit of concern about their numbers, but instead they had to persecute them. And look at how that plays out. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Think about that for a moment. How far in depravity humanity has gone. We find that Satan wants to destroy children. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. Why? Because we know that through the seed of Eve, that the serpent's head would be crushed. The promises that have been made of the Messiah, the king who would be born of the tribe of Judah, is such a threat to the enemy, to Satan here in Exodus chapter 1, that those who in the hardness of their hearts are servants of their true master, Satan, whether they acknowledge that or not, there is only one true living God, and to worship anything else is to worship the creation rather than the creator. And it is to serve the enemy, to serve Satan, the father of lies, the father of murder. What we find here is that that is expressed in infanticide. God's people must always recognize this play. This is how Satan always works. Even today, as people try to justify infanticide and frame it in terms somehow of charity and of an act of kindness, and what is glossed over in the terminology of abortion as though that is somehow a social good, understand that this is still the outworking of what the enemy desires to do, and that is to destroy those who are made in the image of God Almighty, the most vulnerable, and to turn a culture upon itself that it would no longer see the blessing of being fruitful and multiply, but instead would cut itself off, would destroy its own generations through the hardness of one's heart. It says, however, that the midwives did not fear. They did not fear Pharaoh. Instead, they feared the Lord. It says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They risked their very lives to be faithful to the Lord. We find these two women, these Hebrew midwives, who are giants of the faith. They are slaves in a foreign land. They are not in the promised land. Hundreds of years have gone by, and they've heard these stories of what God did through Joseph, what he had done through Jacob, what he did through Isaac, what he had done through Father Abraham before that, everything that God had done. And that's enough time for people to begin to believe that these are just myths, or they're just stories, or perhaps God has forsaken us. But the midwives here did not allow their hearts to entertain such falsehood. Instead, with their very lives on the line, they said, we will stand up for these children. We will stand upon the truth of God's word and upon his promises, and we will fear God. What a tremendous act of faithfulness of these two Hebrew midwives. Of course, this got the attention of Pharaoh. It says, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh. I love sort of how this is backhanded. I can't help but read it that way. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. They don't need our help. They're vigorous. They're tough. They're not like these Egyptian women. And I think that's really interesting because, of course, in Egypt, they worshiped fertility goddesses. They worshiped these false gods that were supposed to provide strength and blessings and all of these things. This is not simply a statement about these women, but instead about their gods. Their gods are inferior to the God of Israel. That's what I read. So God, it says in verse 20, was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. What the enemy tries to squash, every time the enemy tries to undermine what God is desiring to do, God's movement doesn't end. His work doesn't end in a fallen world, but instead it expands. Turn your thoughts for just a moment to the beginning of Acts when persecution breaks out after Stephen is stoned to death, and then persecution breaks out against the church. The enemy had to have thought, well, we're killing them. It's the end. No, that's just the beginning, because then the gospel spread from there. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then till the ends of the earth. And guess what? When persecution broke out, the gospel message spread from Jerusalem to where? Judea and Samaria. And then from there to all the ends of the earth. The enemy desires to squash what God has promised to do, but he has absolutely no power to stop or even slow down what God, the sovereign Lord, is doing in history. And what's really exciting in verse 21, it says, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. They got to participate in what God was doing through the nation of Israel in a very personal way. This is not a promise, by the way. that everybody is going to bear children, okay? And I say that with a reverent heart and mind, because I can't even comprehend the personal turmoil that is sometimes attached to that reality and the prayerfulness of individuals such as Hannah, who would cry out, "Give me children or I die." But I want us to understand instead that when we are faithful to the Lord, that we get to be a part of His great mission and He bears fruit through us. And we get to be active participants in this generation of what God has done, what He is doing now, what He's going to do in the days ahead. These midwives bore children who I trust bore more children, and they were participants in what God was doing, how He would call this nation, how He had redeemed them, how He would deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh. And it says in verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, 'Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" What we're going to find is that Pharaoh's heart is hard, and it is increasingly going to be so. And even though God continued to move, the unbelieving world is always going to push back against God, and it's going to overlook the supernatural, and it's going to overlook the obvious displays of God's might, and trying to puff itself up and build itself up in might, and say, look at how strong we are and how we can stop what God is doing, how it's actually going to return on their heads. And that is exactly what we are going to be unpacking over the next few chapters as we look at God selecting a deliverer in Moses. May the Lord bless you.